one of the things I want to say this morning about forgiveness is really not so much about how to forgive, but maybe more on how and when not to forgive. And I think that in itself can maybe be a tool as well. No relationship ever exists long without tension. No community continues long without conflicts. No human interaction occurs without the possibilities of pain, injury, suffering, and alienation. The hurts are always there. The misunderstandings inevitably happen. And there is invariably trouble. And without the gift of forgiveness, that spiritual gift that God gave us, community or the sense of family could never happen. That's only possible where people are safely and cautiously superficial. And I'll walk around with kind of barriers around ourselves, and that's maybe where community could happen without the gift of forgiveness. But the gift of forgiveness is essential. To be without forgiveness leaves people drowning in guilt and in shame. And we know a lot about guilt and shame. Shame plays a major role in growing up in a troubled family, as you all know. A person who's done a lot of work on shame by the name of Kaufman says that shame comes from damaging the interpersonal bridge between two people. Shame comes from damaging the interpersonal bridge between two people. Especially when one of those persons is more powerful than the other one. It comes from not being able to depend on someone. It's being exposed, helpless, feeling worth less than before the bridge was broken. Criticism by parents leads to breaking that bridge between the parent and the child. And that's when the child first then begins to bring the relationship into question. I've done something awful, and mommy doesn't love me anymore. End up feeling ashamed, helpless, worthless, and scared. Rich talked a little bit about shame induction, I think, when he was alluding to spiritual damage, perhaps. And I want to have you picture shame induction in the sense that I'd like you to imagine yourself surrounded by all your loved ones, and you're in the center. And they encircle you, and each one of them is pointing at you, saying, shame, shame on you. You're bad, you're stupid, ugly, clumsy. That's the essence of shame. It's ostracism, it's being cut off from the group, maybe cut off from the human race, if you're on the fringe or a minority, from your most precious support. And with shame, it comes from I made a mistake to I am a mistake. A distinction between guilt and shame. Shame is I am a mistake. Guilt is I made a mistake. Shame is an uncomfortable or painful feeling that we experience when we realize that a part of us is defective, bad, incomplete, rotten, phony, inadequate. One person used to talk about it as, I passed by a mirror and was surprised to see that it thought enough of me to put my image in the mirror. That's different than guilt, where we feel bad from doing something wrong. We feel shame from being something wrong or bad. Thus, guilt results from doing something that violates or breaks a personal standard or value by hurting somebody or breaking an agreement. I used to tell people in treatment that when they felt guilt, that was really a positive sign. Of course, there's healthy guilt and there's unhealthy guilt. But guilt concerns our behavior, and it tells us that we do have a value system. It lets us know we've done something, and it gives us energy and drive to want to correct it. Unhealthy tells us we've done something wrong when we really haven't. Probably familiar with that, too. It provides energy to keep us paralyzed. I think adult children may not be aware that they've internalized guilt as intensely as they have until they realize how much they're acting that out by constantly apologizing. You know, I'm sorry about this, I'm sorry about that, I'm sorry before something happens, and I'm sorry when I bump into a coffee table, assuming the blame far too much. So, in making the distinction between guilt and shame, guilt seems to be correctable or forgivable, more so than shame. And sometimes we feel like there's no way out of shame. Our real self, our child within, our true person, feels the shame and can express it in a healthy way to safe and supportive people. Our false or codependent self, on the other hand, pretends not to have the shame and would never tell anyone about it. We all have shame. It's a universal experience. It's part of the nature of being a human being. If we don't work through it and then let go of it, shame tends to accumulate and burden us more until we become a victim of it. So what does spiritual recovery have to offer us in dealing with shame and guilt? I believe that that spiritual gift is forgiveness. Real forgiveness is a gift. On the other hand, forgiveness also has its counterfeits. Every gift has its own shadow side where it's distorted into a vice, and not the least of these is forgiveness. And so I want to talk a little bit about false forgiveness. We put a quote in the first letter that we sent out to you about forgiveness, and a number of you wrote back and said thank you for that quote. I think sometimes growing up in a dysfunctional family, maybe a dysfunctional church, we learn some things about forgiveness that I don't think are especially healing or healthy. As it's frequently practiced, it's a process of denial, distortion, isolation, or undoing, which leads to behaviors of avoidance, distancing, or spiritual alienation. If forgiveness is really the final form of love and is life together in reconciliation with potential for that, then any stance of superiority or super spirituality or unilateral self-sacrifice reduces the possibility of real repentance and reconciliation. Forgiveness is about mutuality. Let's talk about when needing not to forgive. Ben? And then Bargain, we can talk some more about real forgiveness. A lot of these concepts are taken from a book. With a little fear and trepidation, again, I say it's from an Anabaptist perspective, which Rich just shared, but it's called Caring Enough to Forgive, and then the other side is called Caring Enough Not to Forgive, and the book is divided in half, and I think it has some good things. At least for me, it was taking a look at some myths I had about forgiveness and what I'd been taught. One of the first, go ahead.
Sorry, is the author, is there an author?
Yeah, it's David Augsburger. It is also in the bookstore. Pushing the bookstore here. It is a good one. I think I'm going to talk about five different times when not to forgive. The first one is when forgiveness puts you one up. When, quote, forgiveness puts you one up on top in a superior place as the benefactor, the generous one, the giver of freedom and dignity, don't trust it. Don't give it. Don't accept it. It's not forgiveness. It's sweet, saintly revenge. One-up forgiveness is an emotion which exists solely in connection with judgment and condemnation. To say, I forgive you, in this way, is to say, I have examined, weighed, judged you and your behavior and found you sorely lacking in qualities that are worthy of my respect. I have these qualities at this point in time, but you do not. I humbly recognize my superior moral strength and your weakness, my consistent moral behavior and your inconsistency or immorality. I forgive you your trespasses. We will henceforth have a relationship based on the recognition of my benevolence in the hour of your neediness, my generosity in the face of your guilt. You will find some suitable way to be dutifully grateful from this day forward. Sound familiar? Either you're on one end or the other, but the forgiven person is aware of being in a very morally subordinate position, right? Permanently indebted, which evokes for me a lot of resistance and resentment. And to express it makes the forgiven person look even more unworthy of the other's magnanimous love, right? Like, if you're going to say that, it's like you're unworthy of what this person has just offered you. Love does not flourish between unequals. A one person down says, it's like I'm in the red, I'm indebted for the rest of my life if somebody gives me that kind of forgiveness. I feel eternally obligated. Or, I'm sorry, I blew it, excuse me for living, I won't do it again. It's usually how we end up in this position. Real forgiveness refuses superiority or one-upsmanship, a woman'smanship. Whenever any element of superiority or any feelings of coming down on the other rise within you, refuse it. Redirect it. Reach out to the other, not down. Stand over against, not above. Stand with, not over. And stand equal in working through to forgiveness. The temptation to stand over or above in a superior, although humbly so, helping position springs eternal within the human heart. We all want to do that sometimes. God and Jesus showed us a different way, though. Jesus refused this kind of forgiveness, and he clearly rejected it as an appropriate stance for his followers. God, in the form of Jesus, and probably other people as well, stood with us. God didn't talk down, reach down, or serve down. That's one upsman. A second one is, don't forgive when forgiveness is only one way. When forgiveness, quote, is one way, calling one person to accept the difference, absorb the pain, adjust to the injustice, don't rush to it. Don't close the case with it. It's not forgiveness, it's loving submission. Initially, this kind of forgiveness usually looks very generous, thoughtful, and self-sacrificial. It's generous, but not truly genuine. It's thoughtful, but it's not thorough. Something's missing, and that's reality. Rarely is it ever a one-person problem. Genuine forgiveness in ongoing relationships is not a unilateral action, it's a mutual one, as I said before. And the result is loneliness when we do one-way forgiveness. In families or relationships, if the hurt gets internalized by one of the two persons only, the problem has just moved, it's not been removed. When one person adjusts and the tensions then are not being reduced, they're just getting recycled. And my guess is probably most of us saw this a lot in our families, one person absorbing it. When there's quiet acquiescence, the progress is temporary. Frustration is not being dissipated, it's being displaced. The task of forgiving is the reconstruction of the relationship. That might be radical in some of the self-help movements, but it's not pious retreat from real, honest relating. True forgiveness involves changes in both parties and in the community that surrounds them as well. When it's seen as one way, reconciliation is totally impossible in that kind of dynamic. A third one is don't forgive when forgiveness distorts feeling. When, quote, forgiveness distorts feelings by denying that there was hurt, disconnecting from feelings of pain, squelching the emotions that rise, pretending that all is forgiven, forgotten, forgone, don't trust it. It's a mechanical trick. This is kind of the lock and key form of forgiveness. In the clinical world, we call it isolation, denial, or repression. But some examples are maybe statements like, feelings? What feelings? I don't have any feelings. The denial. Forgiveness through denial of real feelings offers the benefit of release. We may be freed up from having to face our own anger, our own resentment, or our awareness of being betrayed by just simply cutting them out of awareness, and that may give some temporary relief. But we say that, you know, the past is dismissed. What's done is done. I heard my mom say that so many times. As far as he's concerned, I'll not give him the satisfaction of being openly angry. I have no feelings about him at all. He can live his life, I'll live mine. I hear ACOAs do that a lot. And I think at in some point in our recovery, maybe we do have to go through that stage. But that's a denial of the real feelings on the inside. Another form of this forgiveness that's distorting of our feelings is kind of like memory. What memory? It's the isolating of the emotions from the actual experience, kind of a resulting in some deadness or just frozenness. And that has the advantage of awareness of what's happened and its impact on yourself, but without the usual attachment of the painful emotions, we kind of just detach the past and say, you know, it didn't happen. And the hurt and the anger and the resentment and the repayment needs that we have are shut off and absorbed by the body or going to an emotional slush fund. And among good people, this is often given religious labels and spiritual explanation. Like, I have no right to be angry about it, no matter how much it hurts. God loves you, and I must too. I forgive you for the bitter, I mean better, days to come. We just choke off the feelings. Or, I pray for the grace to accept what comes in life. Sure, there are difficult times, but that doesn't matter. I don't let them affect my feelings. That's just the way things are. And some of the things that Rich was talking about enter in here, kind of choking off feelings by being really neutral, intellectual, computer-like. This kind of self-sacrificial reminds me of the price that people pay for, you know, living out that J-O-Y you were talking about, Julie, to the point where you don't, you know, deny yourself. There's a joke, and probably some of you have heard it sometimes, about how those kind of people are on their deathbeds and somebody else's life passed before them as a result of that. There's no guarantee that quarantine negative feelings won't return to haunt future relationships. They do. You know that from your own experience. Forgiveness is not isolating, it's integrating. Here at Holden we have a jacuzzi, and this kind of analogy came to me one time when I was in there, actually, about how when I try to deny some of those feelings for myself, it's like the feelings just bob up like corks in the water around. And I keep trying to find enough hands to just put them down. And then somebody comes around and maybe says, well, have a sandwich. And here I am busy doing all this. I don't have any free hands. Or do you want to go play ball? And I still don't have any. And, sure, but I'm too busy, you know, putting all of these down. And the freedom comes, I think, when we can just let the corks bob up one at a time, maybe decide what's best to do, and to do with them and discard those that are out of date and deal with those that still have meaning for us. When both of our hands are free, the past is owned, used, accepted for what it is, and woven into our present meaningful relationship. At last, out of the tub and on dry land, we can return to run and leap and dance again. Another form of the false forgiveness is, or a form of this distorting of the feelings rather, is I'm not angry or upset, no matter how badly you cut me down, I'm only concerned about you. That burns a little, doesn't it? It's called reversing the feelings by saying positive things instead of negative. socially accepted feelings instead of real ones. Nice smiles instead of genuine honesty. And super helpfulness instead of confrontation. I think sometimes in the helping profession, this is what happens. And maybe we can do it when we do some of our own 12-step work. I'm concerned about you and I care about you in your recovery. It mimics forgiveness. For example, I can repress my resentful side, which wants to put you down in anger. I remember getting angry with patients sometimes and doing this. I mean, I was just honestly angry with them, and I was trying to go, but I'm concerned about you. This is why I'm telling you what I think you should do. By expressing my super helpful side, which gladly puts you down by showing my ability in the face of your present inability. Any forgiveness which is won by repressing one's feelings and responding according to some external authority won't result in reconciliation of both persons as whole people. Forgiveness happens as past resentments are owned, not disowned, are recognized, not repressed, are released, and not retained, and woven into new bonding relationships with others. That's forgiveness that distorts feelings. A fourth one, don't forgive when forgiveness denies anger. This is the quote, I think, that we put on your letter that we sent you. When forgiveness denies that there's anger, acts as if it never happened, smiles as though it never hurt, fakes as though it's all forgotten, don't offer it, don't trust it, don't depend on it. It's not forgiveness, it's a magical fantasy. That reminds me of when we go to church and be riding home in a car and start fighting in the back seat, and my mom would turn around, now, did that church do any good for you? I mean, here you are fighting right away again. Anger, of course, has many faces. We can anger can go in two different directions, of course, destructive or constructive. But inside all of our feelings of anger, there are demands going on. Did you know that when you get angry, that there are demands that are happening inside of you? And those are our two sorts. There are just demands, which are fair, that we can express, maybe negotiate, resolve with another person. And then there's our unjust ones, the unrealistic ones, the darker ones that we're afraid to really admit. Our demands. But they can be owned, canceled, and forgotten. It's possible to do that. But we shouldn't forgive easily, quickly, or superficially without reflecting on those demands. And canceling the unjust ones, and then working through what's remaining. A fifth form of false forgiveness is don't forgive when forgiveness ends open relationships. I can work with him without feelings, but I will not risk sharing anything personal in the future. This is not forgiveness. I hated to hear that. It is love, though, because respect has been restored, right? But the real work of forgiving has not yet begun. Now the negotiations of trust must start. But they're not even any kind of dialogue, so that can't happen. Release is important, but it can be a way to flee from a relationship. If in forgiveness, reconciliation is the goal, that's usually considered optional. I know I found myself being a little frustrated sometimes in the CD field and the psychological, the whole self-help area, where constantly forgiveness is only geared at me feeling better. And that's the only goal, is I want to just kind of feel patched up inside, and I want to release maybe from my own conscience. And to learn that that maybe wasn't the whole meaning of forgiveness challenged me a bit. The self-liberating side of forgiveness is frequently valued to the exclusion or the omission of the reconciling concern for the relationship. No matter how noble or splendid I may feel, it's not at all what God intended. And I'd like to wrestle with all of you folks on this whole notion. Because it certainly is a struggle for me. Any view of forgiveness that focuses primarily on getting release for one's own conscience, like, it's obviously not my problem, I've forgiven him. Maybe we've done that after we've worked some of the steps. Escape from guilt, like, it's clearly his attitude that separates us, I'm forgiving. Or freedom from responsibility, like, there's nothing more I can do than what I've done. He's forgiven. It's too easy, too cheap. The goal is community restored, not private perfection maintained. When forgiveness, quote, ends open relationship, leaves people estranged, don't rush to it. It's not forgiveness. It's a face-saving, self-saving, time-saving escape. The goal of forgiving is the restoration and the celebration of community. And I think Holland Village has been one of the places I learned that. I think it started in 12-step groups. But Holland has been a place to understand community even more, and Barb's going to talk some about that. But forgiveness does not end, but it enriches relationship. When forgiveness ends open relationships, leaves people cautious, twice shy, safely concealed, afraid to risk free, open, spontaneous living, don't forgive. It's not forgiveness. It's private alienation. It's individual estrangement. Can you relate to these forms of forgiveness? Am I pushing any buttons? Yeah.
You're pushing some buttons for me because I've had some personal triumphs in that area recently, and I've had some personal, I don't know what the word is, but it would be the opposite of triumph. What do you do in a relationship when you genuinely feel ready to work something out and the other person isn't? When you're ready, when you offer it and the other person says, I was never mad in the first place. And you go, I mean, it's just a total angry reply that they give you, and you just sit there with your mouth open like, how can you say that? What do you do? I mean, you just leave it for a while longer?
I knew this question would come. I was hoping it would come when Barb was doing it.
You didn't pre-program it.
This is the theologians, right?
No.
No, I really understand that. And I, you know, when I was, you know, kind of exploring the whole notion of forgiveness in a different light, I too struggled with the idea of, well, you know, these are people who are dealing with some really painful hurts that have happened. And people who are still chemically dependent, and we're talking about still trying to build a relationship with people who are in a diseased state. And yet I think that, once again, like we were talking about, striving for that being the ideal is certainly, I think, what God intended. Whether we reach that mark, you know, is another thing. And whether, you know, we can't control how the other person is going to dialogue in that process. But I think what for me was maybe enlightening is realizing that I needed to keep that possibility open in some way.
You're supposed to do it back. I'm really struggling with this too, and it's probably just because it's so new to me, but I relate to that, and I just, you know, I wonder if it's maybe for me it feels better to say that I've begun a process of forgiveness, and part of that is recognizing where I had to, in the relationship, where I had to forgive this other person, and where I had to forgive myself for what went on in that relationship. And that maybe what you're saying is presenting, you know, is just putting more into that, saying that the forgiveness isn't complete. But I've started part of my journey in being able to look at some of the things, being able to look at some of the hurts, being able to look at some of the things that I had to deal with and say, you know, I've started my own process of forgiveness. That's been very important for me to do, and I, you know, I don't want to, and it sounds like yours has too, and I don't want to downplay those and say that those weren't critical part of healing, because they are. And maybe what you're bringing up is just another part of that, saying that maybe it's not complete, maybe forgiveness isn't complete.
Mm-hmm. I'm glad you reminded, we had Barb mentioned a singles retreat here a few weeks ago on the whole topic of forgiveness, and it's funny because I did write it down somewhere that one of the biggest revelation for me that weekend was beginning to understand that forgiveness is a process, not an event. And it's a lifestyle to lead, not just a one-time thing. And I think sometimes my own understanding of the steps have been, you know, that you do this fourth and fifth step and then you go make your amends and and that's kind of closed and over and so forth. And it's a kind of a shallow view of the whole process.
Yeah. I've found a couple of times, and I've forgiven people who didn't feel there was any problem. And sometimes when you talk about, when I talk about my own feeling at that moment about expressing forgiveness or my own personal regrets and asking for forgiveness and having a rejection from the other person, if I can talk about what I'm feeling, what I'm going through, and keep all of the you messages out of it, but talk exclusively about myself and how that impacts on me, and the sense of rejection or discounting that creates for me, it helps the other person to move to a space where they're able to see that perhaps there was some need for reconciliation in this situation, mm-hmm. and some mutual responsibility, mm-hmm. rather than pushing it all back in my lap.
The one way.
Don't you also need to count the cost as the weight of the event or the forgiveness kind of thing that's happening? And say, you know, basically, is it worth it with this person for my serenity? And to bring it to a completion within yourself and then to move on. And then if it comes up again, deal with it again and evaluate again.
Mm-hmm. The process motion, the evolution of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In the act of two people going through the process of forgiveness, the one who brings the subject up and is willing to do the homework is getting into the area of conflict resolution. And there's a therapist in the Portland area who has written a book on the art of negotiating between individuals. And one of the areas is forgiveness. I can't think of the author's title at the moment. But his thesis is that we need to get both parties on the same level of adultness, and the one who is not willing to get into that place, who is acting on a childish level, then there's never going to be a proper platform for them to work out the problem. But he goes through a five-step or six-step area of ways of getting the two parties on an equal level. And one is identifying the conflict, the other is looking at the other party with drawing out the subjective feelings and then how the other person feels, and working through those terms so that eventually both will come onto the same level.
Those are all mutuality.
Yes.
Dina?
Mm-hmm. I guess I don't know how this all fits in, but when I was making my amends, I went to my mother and made my amends to her for what she had to deal with my adolescent alcoholism. And then several years after that, I had to go back and say, this is how I really feel, though, about what happened when I was a kid, about our relationship right now, about how you treat me, and how I feel about your feelings. And I had a lot of struggle for a few years after that and wondering if that was really a good thing to do or not in confronting her. But I noticed last night when we were watching that movie, Ordinary People, I felt some compassion inside of me for the mother, who is so similar to my own mother, for knowing that, just kind of knowing that she was raised in the same environment I was and that she has the same struggles I do. And so I do feel a process like that happening, although I don't think I've arrived yet.
Mm-hmm. There's a couple of books we used last spring in church school for forgiveness that I found helpful that dealt with it as a process. One is called Forgive and Forget by Louis Sweet, and the other one is called Learning to Forgive by Doris Donnelly. Mm-hmm.
We got that one in the store. We used that in a single retreat.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to summarize some things about false forgiveness, talk a little bit about real forgiveness, and then invite Barb to join me. I guess to summarize the notions of false forgiveness, I'd say that when forgiveness ends open relationship by promising a private release and an easier out, don't give it, don't accept it. When, quote, forgiveness denies that there's anger, act as if it never happened, and so blocks open relationship in community. Don't trust it and don't settle for it. And when forgiveness foregoes repentance and forgets the enduring unresolved issues of justice, don't rush to it and don't be taken in by it. And when, quote, forgiveness puts you one up in a superior position, don't resolve it one way. Reach out equally, mutually, openly to be reconciled to joining creative community. God is the real forgiver, and God did give us a model. The notion of agape love that's described in the Bible leads to forgiveness, which is the mutual recognition that repentance is genuine and right, relationships are now achieved. Such forgiveness is the final form of love, which results in renewed and reconciled community. So in that process, there's a realizing that wrongdoing has happened. And very often we want to go, I see you as a wrongdoer. I feel injured, innocent, exploited, abused. I'm pointing the finger of blame. And any movement toward forgiving begins with recognizing that we are in this pain together. In it together. When we do wrongdoing, doesn't do that. Realizing wrongdoing doesn't just put us together. It's a justification for not seeing the other person as unlovable, or not seeing them as lovable and seeing them as worthless. And it begins the process of looking only at the act and not at the person, something like you talked about, Tina, last, you know, seeing her more as a person last night and not the behavior. In caring enough to forgive, perceptions of love must be restored. To love is to perceive another as worthful and precious no matter what the wrongdoing. Wrongdoing is not a valid reason for not loving. And secondly, negotiations of trust must begin until constructive relating is truly achieved. So there's a notion of how we frame, how we view the other person. And then there's the entrance of reaffirming love. I may see you as an evildoer, and I feel hurt, resentful, angry, and demanding. I'm refusing then to see you as an equal, precious person of worth, value, or dignity in spite of the wrongdoing that's happened. Forgiveness begins when, as I see you again with love. So love has to enter the picture, and then may come the releasing of the past. The past exists only in memory, and its consequences and its effects. It has power over me only as I continue to give it my power. I can let go or release it, move freely. I am not my past. The future is not yet. I can fear it, flee it, face it, embrace it, and be free to live now. Barb, do you want to talk something about real forgiveness?
Oh. I think I understand false forgiveness better than real forgiveness. Like, yeah, we both want to do that part. Because I agree. I think it is a real struggle to figure out what we're really called to be as forgiving people, not smoothing over past hurts, but yet finding a way to move towards reconciliation. I think biblically the key thing that, well, first of all, just to say that forgiveness is at the very heart of the gospel when you look at the Bible, and there's a real sense that if you don't understand forgiveness, you don't understand God. Jesus was always talking about forgiveness. He was always forgiving people. He told a lot of stories about forgiveness. And it's something, I think, to understand God, we really need to work on understanding. And I'll say I'm still really in the middle of that, working with my own past and struggling with the whole process of forgiveness. But I think it is a really important category for us spiritually. And I think the key thing is a new way of seeing the world, and that maybe part of our problem is that we're not looking big picture enough. That if we catch a glimpse of the vision that God has for the world, of being a world of people living lives of love, living in relationships, people who have been forgiven and loved, embraced unconditionally by God, and share that with one another. That's sort of the big vision that we're given in the gospel, that's a gift to us through Jesus, that we have been released from the past, released from everything by God, and are invited to enact that way of life in our relationships with one another. We're invited to be bearers and signs of God's new kingdom dawning in the world, and to live lives of forgiveness that embody that, that image this whole new way of viewing the world. Jesus was always telling people to forgive, and it's sort of the idea that if Messiah has really come, if the new age is really here, it's really dawning, then what's the use of holding on to old debts, old grievances? What's the use of hanging on to the old, because the new is so exciting and inviting? And it's sort of a big vision that we're invited to be part of, and forgiveness is the key to that way of life. Augsburger talks in here about stages of true forgiveness. The upside down part of this book is Caring Enough to Forgive, and the stages he lists are realizing wrongdoing, reaffirming love, releasing the past, renewing repentance, and rediscovering community. And I just want to talk about a couple of them I think are especially important biblically. Releasing the past and restoring community. I think we've got significant biblical precedents with both of those. We so often are slaves to memories that hold us back, memories of our very painful past, memories of patterns and relationships that we can't seem to get out of. And God's people were always that way throughout Scripture, to slaves to the Egypt times, even when they'd been released from that through the Exodus, slaves to old ways of dealing with one another, even when they'd been brought into a new kind of kingdom. We know therapeutically that grieving is a really important part of the process of letting go. And then to move towards the future is what we're invited to do scripturally. I just want to read one passage that talks especially about that from 2 Corinthians, about being new creations. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I think this whole image of a new creation is really important as we move towards releasing the past, that there is a future towards which we can move. The old has passed away. We already have been forgiven by God of all the past and are invited into the future, which is a future of great promise. The biblical proclamation is always that change is possible. Throughout Scripture, over and over, there's instances of people who really change, and I'm sure you've discovered that in your own life, in the recovery process. That's really a biblical concept, that it's never too late to change, that change, repentance, is always possible, and that we really can put the past behind us and be released from us. We're being invited and pulled, embraced, and loved into a new future that doesn't have to be the same as the past when we're slaves in the old way of life. And that movement towards the future is a movement from isolation into community. Sin is the biblical name given to what isolates us from God and from one another. You see that already in Genesis. The story of Adam and Eve eating the apple, where they suddenly become isolated from one another. They're lying to each other. They're hiding from each other. They try to put blame on the other, and that relationship between those two is broken, and the relationship between God is broken. They're isolated. And forgiveness is a process that brings us from that kind of isolation into community with one another and with God. It's a process of moving towards reconciliation. All kinds of stories of that. Probably the most famous story of forgiveness that comes after a really terrible past is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was sold by them into slavery in Egypt. they told their father that he was dead. So it's a really terrible family situation, basically. His brothers all their life lived with that sense of guilt. They're never able to get out of the guilt of what they did to Joseph. And he certainly doesn't forgive it either. And finally, there's an opportunity for reconciliation, although the brothers are still terrified of what's going to happen. When their father dies, they send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Forgive, I pray, the transgression of your brothers because they did evil to you.'" So they're so scared that they make up this message from Jacob. "And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said, "Fear not, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So they take that very subservient role, and Joseph won't let them stay in that role, but rather says that reconciliation is what he wants also. And it's a very moving story of forgiveness. Joseph weeps many times through this story. It's obviously a painful experience for him and for the brothers, but finally they're restored to community with one another. Forgiveness is costly in the scripture. We can't smooth over the brokenness of relationships and say that it's not painful or costly. It really is. The place we see that most clearly is in the crucifixion, the extremely high cost that God pays in forgiving us, and the cost involved in Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers and so many other stories of forgiveness. But I think the key thing in moving towards true forgiveness is a sort of conversion in our way of seeing, the world, and in our way of seeing the other person, where we can all see them with the eyes of God, the eyes of love. Maggie Ferris, our nurse at Holden, does retreats on nonviolent response to assault situations, where she talks about victims of personal assault. And suggests there that the only way to truly be nonviolent in an assault situation is to see the assailant not as an enemy, but as one who's also embraced by God's love as a sister or brother. And that's what we're seeking in this whole process of forgiveness, is a new way of seeing, which comes to us as a gift. That's what the gospel is all about, is bestowing on us a new way of seeing, where the other person is someone of unconditional worth and value also. And where we see how we can let go of the past and move into the future, which is promised to us in God. Oh yeah, got a handout for you. Okay. You want it, Glenn? Do you want to send some over that way?
I thought we could do some open sharing about some of the thoughts on forgiveness, your own struggles with it, your own celebrations with it. The first statement talks about the passages on forgiveness in the New Testament focus on restored relationship, not on private peace with one's own individual conscience before God. Do you agree, disagree, or uncertain? We talked a little bit about that before.
Can you read that one again?
The passage is on forgiveness? Yeah, it's the first one there.
I think that I was taught in the Catholic Church that it was my duty to forgive someone so that I was right before God. So that it wasn't, it's bad to have anger or any other bad emotion towards someone else because that puts you at odds with God. So you, in order to have a clear conscience, you forgive others. I go around forgiving everyone for anything and everything. Because it's something that I need to do before God, not because of that relationship.
People need to speak up, others can't hear.
Well, I think I was taught the same thing in the Pentecostal church. And when I would feel my need to forgive someone, I couldn't say to them, I forgive you, because I felt like the biggest hypocrite in the world because I didn't feel like I forgave. And in my process of coming to a place where I could forgive, I read an article that was in the Decision magazine, and it was a lady in England who was married to an evangelist who went out and was doing the works of God and seeing all things happen that were wonderful and exciting. And she was at home with the drippy faucets and the kids with runny noses having to take care of all the problems, and she had a resentment. And it was like a box inside of her that was locked up and she couldn't open it up. And she told how she offered that box unto the Lord, just as the lady with the alabaster box offered it unto the Lord. And that kind of clicked with me, and I started praying that way, and I had something really hard inside of me, and I could get that far and no farther in a lot of ways. And so I start saying, you know, God, there it is, and I offer it unto you, and please do whatever needs to be done with it. And I prayed that way a long time, and now it's no longer there, and I don't know when it left. I don't know what he did with it. But in that process, I learned to say, I am willing to forgive in God's will, in the name of Jesus. And it is God's will to forgive. So I was submitting my will unto his will. And then when I went through that process with whatever I needed, whoever I needed to forgive, then I could say, I forgive you, and not feel inside myself that I hadn't done it. So that's what's helped me on forgiveness.
You know, just to respond to what you both said, there are those passages in the Bible about saying, if you don't forgive, you won't get forgiveness from me. I mean, you can't deny that they're there. And I think what we tend to do with those is think, okay, then let's do sort of instant forgiveness so that we're not estranged from God at all. And, you know, your mom, if you fight with your brother or sister, your mom gets the two of you together and says, okay, you've got to forgive each other, and you stand there with your head down and say, okay, I forgive you. But really, you don't. I mean, really, nothing's happened, because forgiveness doesn't happen like that. It's not just something. I mean, that's one of the kinds of false forgiveness that Jackie was talking about. And I think to see forgiveness much more as a process that takes time. In the parable of the prodigal son, for example, probably the most, in some ways, the most honest person there is the older brother, who doesn't instantaneously say, okay, I forgive him, I can see, you know, but he's really struggling. We don't know the end, whether he ever does come to a point of forgiveness and quits having those feelings of resentment, but at least he's able to say, I can't do it right away. I mean, it's going to take some time. And that's what the church has tended to not say enough, maybe, is how painful and time-consuming a process it really is.
For me, it was the right thing to do. Yeah. I had to do it because it was the right thing.
I think that often when you do it because it's the right thing to do, I mean, there isn't any forgiveness there at all. I know when I went through a divorce, during that time, I could analyze to the nth degree all the things that had gone wrong, or
what was in my background or my husband's background and how it had all happened, and I could tell you all those wonderful things, but I had been brought up in the church never to own anger, never to even know it was there. And it was not really until over 2 years later when I could recognize my anger that I could then come to a forgiveness. Because all that other stuff wasn't really forgiveness, that was just analyzing and looking at it. But it wasn't any forgiveness.
I have to suggest that I really feel and agree quite a bit with Jackie's saying that it's a process, that it is a life-giving process. Entering into recovery programs, it really isn't care for life, per se, but we struggle, we all struggle, and it's interesting. Interesting. Thought-provoking.
I'd love to hear some of your stories, if you have experiences in your life where you have found forgiveness to be really life-giving like that, to be...
Having my 14-year-old daughter say to me after the second worst in her life that she will never forget my second one, but she has some legitimate anger that she shared with me. And that relationship between my 14-year-old daughter and I is quite intimate, quite sharing, quite open, quite honest. And there's a lot of pain in it, but there's a lot of joy. And finally, for both of us, working through the problems instead of around them. So if that's a form of forgiveness, then that's been an experience I've had recently.
Now I'm working on forgiveness of my old pastor. When I went for counseling 18 years ago, and he wasn't there for me, I recently wrote him a letter only about a week and a half ago, asking why. And hopefully he'll be there for me this time around. So hopefully the next time I see you, I'll be able to share with you my forgiveness.
For a long time, I found I'm a Lutheran all my life, and
And I found a lot of healing in the Catholic Church. There's a priory near us in Idaho where we go on retreat, and I have found Mother God and sisters there, and a lot of compassion and a lot of healing tools for my life. And I've been damn angry at the Lutheran Church. When I got a divorce, there was nobody there for me. So I just left it, and for a long time. With my second marriage, when my husband and I got married, after a while we thought, God, this is the same kind of rut, you know, it's not going to make it. Well, we decided to go for spirituality again, both of us, and came back to the church. And it's been a long process of healing. It's been 10 years of our healing. My husband's first wife ran away with a minister, and it's a miracle that my husband's, you know, received the gift of spirituality again. I don't know if I trust the church after that kind of experience. But that's what's happened for me. And last summer our pastor asked me to do a sermon while he was gone, and I said, well, I don't do sermons, but I'll tell you the story of my experience with my faith. And I stood up in our church and I told my story. And there was lots of, I was shocked. It was a nice shock. There was lots of love and tears in people's eyes, and people really received me. And there was another big healing in my life with the church.
Yeah, I don't know, the author might not argue with you, Rich, because I think some of his thoughts have to do with the notion that one-way forgiveness implies that one person is more totally responsible, is more the emphasis of that.
My husband and I have been separated for so many years, I can't remember how many it is. I don't remember what year he left. And I had a lot of torment over the very absence of any emotional support from him. We're not divorced. This year's our 31st anniversary. But there was never any emotional support from him. And I resented that, and I was tormented. And I could sit and tell you for hours, he never did this, and he never did that, and he never did something else. And until I was able to see he didn't have any emotional supply to give anybody any emotional support, and able to forgive him for that, I was tormented. And that was one way to forgive him. But I don't live in that torment anymore. And in no way did I deal with him about that after he left. And in no way did I deal with that with any intelligence with him when he was there, because I didn't understand it when he was there. But I'm not tormented by it anymore.
Thank you.
I have dish team, so we have to quit.
Natives are getting restless. I guess I would encourage you to have a relaxing afternoon, to do things that are fun and healing for you around Holden.
Build a snowman, snow woman.
And come dressed for the burger bar tonight. I want to close with just a brief thing on forgiveness. And I invite you to continue to reflect on forgiveness as you prepare for our Vespers tonight as well. With the awareness that our motives are always mixed, our thoughts are often conflicted, our emotions are usually ambivalent. Yet we forgive and forgive and forgive again. And in return, we repent and turn and turn. Forgiveness true, sometimes mixed with forgiveness false, is the human forgiveness we have to give. Humbled by its own weakness, it is often the best response we can offer to the pain, the trauma, the suffering of existence. So as we seek to be more faithful to each other, to ourselves, to God who is constantly calling us back into communion and into community, let us be constantly learning more of forgiving and being forgiven. Since nothing we strive for is ever completed, perfected, or fully realized in our lifetime, we are saved by hope. Why don't we close with a serenity prayer? God, grant me the serenity
to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know.